Giordano Bruno was a 16th century monk and also an astrologer. In his day, most believed the Earth to be the center of the universe, with all other celestial bodies orbiting around it. In 1543, Copernicus challenged all of this, creating the idea of heliocentrism, that the sun was the center and the Earth revolved around it. Copernicus caught all kinds of flack from the church, as is well documented. But Giordano Bruno took this idea even further, thinking about what lay even beyond what we could see with our own eyes. This led Bruno to envision, in remarkable clarity, what we know today to be true about the universe, that the sun is one star among so many, that other planets are much like ours in form, that there are even multiple galaxies apart from our own. Not only are we not the center of the universe, we are lost in a multitude of space and stardust, a cosmological needle in a haystack. Bruno never separated his science from his God. In fact, Bruno's discoveries led him to be amazed even more at the Creator and at the wonders of the universe. Bruno was in constant wonder of a God who still has new things to show us. Bruno's claims were considered just as badly a heresy as Copernicus's views, and Bruno was eventually put on trial. He was berated for believing things that the church saw as unbiblical. As the Inquisition hammered down on Bruno, legend has it he lifted his head to the tribunal and said, "Your God is too small." Now, I'm not one to think that God looks like Santa Claus, or even that God is male. For me, God is the name we put on that which organizes and drives the universe, so yeah, I know that God is really, really big. But what's amazing is God gets bigger for me the more I learn about science. The number of tiny microbes living in a drop of dew on a blade of grass. The multitudes of galaxies, the massive number of stars, and the huge, crazy expanse of time. The universe is so, so big, and God is even bigger than that. When we cease to be humble in our faith, our God is too small. When we label those who disagree with us as heretics or weirdos, our God is too small. When we are the ones who decide who is in and who is out of church, our God is too small. When we don't reflect the radical, subversive, and scandalous grace that Jesus has shown to us by showing it to others, our God is too small. Of the gospel writers, if John is the theologian, and Matthew is the preacher, and Mark, with his very short sentences, is of course Twitter, then Luke is the great storyteller. It is in the Gospel of Luke that we encounter some of the best love stories of the tradition, the Good Samaritan, Jesus on the road to Emmaus. These stories are rich in detail and character description, and so it is with today's story from the book of Acts, which is, of course, the second volume of Luke's gospel. One of the most incredible characters of all the New Testament is perhaps the one most out of place, the Ethiopian eunuch. What a picture the author paints in this passage we heard today. But the layers of meaning need a little bit of teasing out. So what do we know about this surprising character, this Ethiopian eunuch? Well, from the fact that he is riding in a chariot along the wilderness road, we know he is a man of some great importance. In fact, we come to learn he manages the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia. And he's reading, so he's an educated man. Very few people knew how to read in those days, let alone Hebrew. And he has his own personal scroll of the prophet Isaiah, so he's likely very wealthy. It's not at all common to own books in those days. He's returning from a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, so we know he is a man of strong spiritual faith. He's undertaken this great journey to worship God in the temple. He also invites Philip to come sit with him in his chariot, showing he's a man of hospitality, and the questions he asks show him to be a person of humility. And from the fact that he is a eunuch, we know he will never be good enough. His whole life has been shaped in the service of others. Eunuchs were generally castrated before puberty to serve the needs of the social elite, to serve in the court of the queen and the harems of royalty, where they would not be tempted to harass the women. His entire life was dedicated to serving the powers that be. And the very same people that he serves view him as mutilated, perverse, as ritually unclean, with no hope of ever becoming anything else. You see, if you touched something unclean, you could wash and be made clean. If you did something unclean, you could offer a sacrifice. But this man, because his sex does not match the norm, is unclean. No matter how faithful a man he is, no matter all these attributes, despite traveling all the way from Ethiopia to the temple in Jerusalem, he will not be allowed inside. He will never be a part of God's chosen people all the way. He will never be a part of good society. To us, even note, he is simply the eunuch. He has no name. And yet, even in the midst of this terrible network of oppressions, God, if not God's people, keeps calling him back. He's come across a passage in the book of Isaiah speaking of the Messiah as the one who in his humiliation was deprived of justice. And the Ethiopian asks this incredibly perfect and polite question, about whom does the prophet say this? What he's really asking is there room for me in the promises I hear from God? Is there room for me in God's story? Is there room for me in God's love? And there's Philip, sitting next to him on the spot. The book of Acts is not the story of how the disciples become the apostles. That's not it. Acts is the story of the education of the newborn church, about just how far God's love and grace extends into the world already. These newly christened apostles don't carry the Spirit with them to people who've never had it yet, but in Acts, they are sent out to encounter the Spirit, to meet it, to name it, to affirm its action among people they can scarcely imagine. So Philip sits there in the chariot with this man, and he doesn't teach him about Jesus as if he's about to offer him a pop quiz. He tells him about his personal experience with Jesus and about how his experience of Jesus is shaping his faith, how his experience of Jesus shapes his understanding of this scripture from Isaiah. He understands that Jesus was also an innocent, cut off in his prime. that Jesus also suffered humiliation and injustice at the hands of the powers that be, that he was also killed. But Jesus remained faithful to the cross and beyond in order to bear witness to the promises of God that are for all people, and especially for those who have been excluded. And the seeds of the Spirit are right there in the book this man is reading. A little later in Isaiah, it reads, "For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and my walls a memorial and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." The strength of that promise is made new and fresh for them. The nameless eunuch, emboldened by these words, says, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And Philip, it's as if it's a dare to Philip to practice what he's preaching. And to his credit and to the glory of God, Philip gets down from the chariot and gets into the water with the eunuch, with the Creator who made him, with Jesus who knows him inside and out, and the Spirit who holds him when the world assails him day by day. And the church's heart grows three sizes that day. The eunuch gets something better, a new name. After all, that's what happens in baptism, isn't it? The church may have forgotten, no one thought to write it down, but God knows his name, and he does too. And that makes all the difference. Have you ever felt not good enough? Excluded? Abandoned? God's love and grace are for you too. God knows you by name. And this is the amazing thing about our intricate and expanding cosmos. As our understanding of science, of the universe, of nature expands, our understanding of the infinite nature of God expands. And our own specialness as part of this great universe also becomes undeniable. For God knows the name of the largest star and the smallest particle and every person in this room. In the same way, if we continue to draw the circle wider, to welcome more and different types of people into the family of faith, if, like the disciples, we encounter the Spirit, meet it, name it, and affirm it, and its actions among people that we can scarcely imagine, then our hearts will continue to grow, and our faith will continue to grow, and God's love and grace will continue to grow as we see it, and name it, and affirm it, and share it in the world. At Old South, we are undertaking this very serious work. We pride ourselves on being a place of radical welcome, the church of the open door. And part of this commitment is to continually be mindful of the ways in which our hospitality may fall short. Right now, the deacons and staff of this church are exploring possible changes to our worship, to make our worship more welcoming to transgender, non-binary, and genderqueer individuals. Maybe that will look like new name tags that explicitly state our pronouns. A setting in which all people are encouraged to state their pronouns helps foster a space where all are affirmed in claiming and stating their own gender expression and identity. We'll probably need to practice a bit more at using the singular they pronoun, although our Trinitarian theology and understanding of God as neither male nor female may help with this. Certainly, it will also mean being intentional about avoiding binary gender language in our liturgy and governing documents. But why stop there? How can we make our building, liturgy, and worship more accessible and affirming for all? God invites us into this moment of deep consideration of how we can grow in understanding, in welcome, and in faith. Amen.